Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is the president of the Christian Research Institute, which is headquartered in Charlotte, North Carolina. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith, because truth matters. To find out more about the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff, or the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to our secure website at www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A couple of things, and then we'll go right to our callers. And please don't tune me out. I've got something to say about Christmas, and I know we're not even at Thanksgiving. But there's a reason that I want to talk about Christmas early, and that is I want to put a resource into your hands. If you don't have it already, it's a resource called The Heart of Christmas. And it's a 25-day odyssey. And it is formulated around the acronym Christmas. And it is to drive home a tradition, not just in the present, but hopefully a Christmas tradition that you and your family can celebrate together as you prepare your heart for the ultimate celebration, the celebration of Christ coming in flesh. Again, The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. I want to get in your hands right away so you can start the Odyssey the first day of December. It's a beautiful book, again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Also, we have another gift, and it is the result of a message that I did at a church this summer. They asked me to speak about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I had an opportunity to emphasize the very essentials of the historic Christian faith and use those to demonstrate that the Watchtower is teaching deviations. In essence, however, this not only teaches you about the deviations of the Watchtower organization or the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'd like to knock on your door, but it's to teach you the essentials of the historic Christian faith for which the martyrs shed their blood. So the CD, brand new, titled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You, along with the 4x6 laminated flip chart, if you don't have it already, on Essential Christian Doctrine, another way of saying thank you for your support this month. We need many of you to jump on the bandwagon to support this ministry because truth matters. And do remember, for a gift of $100 or more, I'll send you a personalized copy of my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. You can check all of this out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or pick up the telephone, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First up, Peter, listening in Cleveland, Ohio, WRFD. Hi, Peter.
Hi, am I on the air?
Yep.
All right. So I had a question. Today at a school mass, I attend a Catholic high school here in Cleveland. We were reading a passage from the book of Revelation, and it was talking about those who are marked with the seal. I don't remember the passage, and I'm still brand new to reading the Bible, tragically. I should be more well-versed in it, but one of my friends who is a recent conversion to Christianity was asking me, I'm actually helping him through the RCA program, was asking me, in it, it talks about how there would be, I don't remember the number, it was like 1,440, something like that, people who were marked, and they were wearing white robes, and the Lamb of God had said that these were the people who survived the tribulation. And he was asking me, wait, so is the Bible saying that only that many people will be left surviving the tribulation? And despite the fact that I've gone to Catholic school forever and I'm a very faithful person, I couldn't really explain to him fully where you draw the line between, you know, looking at Revelation as symbols, but also, you know, very literally, but not, you know, I couldn't. So I was wondering if you could give me a little something that I could, you know, use to explain to him how you really, you know, look at that, because I wanted to give him a good answer, and I thought you'd be someone who could help me with that.
Well, yeah, very well articulated question. Here's what's going on. John in the book of Revelation is told about a lion. He turns and he sees a lamb. That's kind of odd, isn't it? But it actually is instructive for us, because Jesus, on the one hand, is not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So both symbols apply to Jesus Christ. And this is the same thing that's going on in the book of Revelation with respect to the great multitude that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. So the 144,000 is to the great multitude what the lion is to the lamb. It's the same entity seen from two different vantage points. From one vantage point, the purified bride is numbered. From another, she is innumerable, a great multitude that no one could count. So what's going on here is that the 144,000 represent true Israel, as it was intended to be, in perfect symmetry, providentially sealed. You mentioned the sealing. They're providentially sealed. And so what you have is a number that's designed to communicate a great multitude of people, or true Israel. Now, true Israel is depicted in the book of Revelation by thinking about, the one hand, the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the other hand, the 12 apostles from the Lamb. They become emblematic. You multiply them together for the 144,000, because you have 144 times 1,000, and that, again, is a number pregnant with meaning, the idea being true Israel is people from every tongue and language and people who recognize Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the fulfillment of Jesus coming in the flesh, who is Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the idea is, it's everyone who has embraced, either in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ through types and shadows, or in the New Testament, has embraced him in his coming incarnation and resurrection and ascension into heaven.
Okay. I think I got all of that.
Okay, and I've written about this in a number of different places. Shorthand explanation given in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. But if you want further detail, I've laid all of this out in a book called The Apocalypse Code.
What was the Apocalypse Code?
Yeah, it lays all of this out. And what's great about the Apocalypse Code is it not only answers questions like this, but it teaches you how to read books like the Book of Revelation or the Bible in general.
All right. Thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tim, listening in St. Louis, Missouri on KSIV. Hi, Tim.
How you doing, Brother Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing well. I appreciate you taking my call.
Pleasure.
Bullinger's Lexicon through Zondervan, I was reading in it to try to figure out the three levels of heaven, and he's got one definition in there with he thinks the three levels of heaven, and I wanted to ask you what your opinion of that is.
Well, there aren't three levels of heaven. There is heaven. There certainly are different rewards that are given. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. I give to everyone according to what he's done." But the Bible deals with heaven in different ways. So there's a sense in which the Bible talks about the first heaven as the atmosphere which surrounds the earth. And that's biblically grounded in passages like Job, where he talks about the frost and the wind that come from heaven, or Deuteronomy that says the dew comes from the heavens, or think of what David says in the Psalms, the clouds are in the heavens. So in that sense, you can talk about the first heaven as being the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And then the second heaven is spoken of in the sense of the celestial heavens, the heavens in the sense of the sun, moon, and stars. God placed them in the heavens. And so you think about the celestial bodies and the celestial realm in thinking about the second heaven. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So if we pray as the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we're talking about the dwelling place of God. And in that sense, it's not only a person, but ultimately a place when God restores this universe to what it was before it began to groan and travail with the fall. Paradise lost will become paradise restored, and then our Father in heaven will walk with us, as it were, like he did with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. This is, again, paradise lost becoming paradise restored.
So you wouldn't categorize heaven as having three levels, but you would just simply reiterate what the Bible says as far as the different atmospheres?
Well, no, I'm saying that the Bible uses the word heaven in different ways. It uses the word heaven in talking about the atmosphere which surrounds the earth. It uses heaven in the sense of the celestial heavens where the sun, moon, and stars are manifest, and it uses heaven in the sense of the dwelling place of God. So there are different uses of the word heaven ascribed to in Scripture, not three different levels of heaven. Heaven ultimately is talking about this universe transformed. The universe now groans in travail, as Romans 8 makes clear. It's awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. But one day that liberation will take place, and then what is now groaning in travail will be liberated, and we will have paradise restored.
Okay, I appreciate that. You were talking about John Hagee. If I could ask you real quick, would you say that he's agreeing with the Mormons? I mean, by what he was, his statement, it seems like he's agreeing with the Mormons in that the Bible is not correct or trustworthy.
Well, I don't know that he would agree with the Mormons that the Bible is not correct or trustworthy, but he doesn't have a radar fix on how to read the Bible correctly. And that is, I think, the essence of the problem. He simply is reinterpreting the Bible in terms of his own paradigms, his own belief systems with respect to the Bible. So what he does is he takes his belief systems and he imposes that on Scripture as opposed to learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. And that is precisely why he talks, for example, about the notion that the Jews cannot be blamed for rejecting what was never offered to them, that the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, but he absolutely refused to be Messiah to the Jews. So then he says the Jews were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah. It was Jesus who refused to be Messiah to the Jews. And as I've pointed out, anyone who's read through the Bible even once knows that is flatly false.
And that's why I say, I guess, the outcome of what he said basically comes to that point, because, as you said, he's saying something totally opposite of what the Scriptures clearly say. And that's why I said, because the Mormons do say that the Bible is not all correct. And so that's why I said...
Right, but John Hagee wouldn't say that. If you asked him, is the Bible...
Well, he would say the Bible is incorrect.
He wouldn't say the Bible's incorrect. He would say it is correct, but the problem is he doesn't know how to read it, and therefore he's reading all kinds of strange and untoward meanings into the Scripture.
I got you. All right.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. All right, God bless you, brother, and your ministry and your family as well.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that so much. And also want to mention that Paul does speak of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the sense that I've just described. So if you want to take a look at that, that might be helpful to you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Chris, listening in Missouri on KJCV. Hi, Chris.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, my pleasure.
Yes, I got a very big question here. There's a scripture here I'm looking in, Isaiah 44:24. And I want to clarify that, because you said that Jesus Christ is the creator of all. The Father is.
Well, remember, God created all things.
Right,
we believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Let me tell you what Paul says about this. He says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I think that Paul's words are not implicit. They are explicit in teaching us that Jesus Christ created all things.
They don't say it anymore where Jesus Christ created all things.
Yes, it does. I am reading you Scripture. And not only that...
Where was it at? Where was it at?
It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, okay.
You're right. And it says explicitly, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Also look at John 1:3. Through him, Jesus, the Word, all things were made that have been made. So the argument that you have is not with me, it's with the Bible, and that ultimately is the final court of arbitration. Test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. It's not my opinion, it's not your opinion, it's what does the Bible say? The Bible says Jesus Christ created all things. That's good enough for me. This is not a text that is obscure, subject to interpretation. It's plain old prose, easy to understand. We'll be right back with more questions or answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial. In the meantime, do remember the Christian Research Journal, which is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. Never seen this magazine? You might want to check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. It is absolutely beautiful in its presentation, and what you read there is instructive for living your life as a Christian on a daily basis. Be right back.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, "Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?" sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, "Darwin vs. Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly," Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Hankanagraph's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Chad listening in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm well, thank you. Nice talking to you.
Yes, sir. My question is, I'm a Christian, and I've been at the foot of the cross, and I've repented of my sin, and I've humbled myself, and, you know, I just want to grow closer to God, and my prayer life is not what it should be, and I just kind of want to know what I can do to deepen my prayer life.
Well, let me give you 3 points in particular very quickly. The first is to make a paradigm shift, a shift from seeing prayer as a means of getting things from God to seeing prayer as an opportunity to build a relationship with the lover of your soul. Because most of us learn to pray backwards, but, you know, we rush into God's presence. Before our knees ever hit the ground, we're thinking about rushing back into our frenzied lifestyle. And so we treat God no better than we treat our most cherished relationships. We want intimacy without the investment of quality time. So make a paradigm shift to seeing prayer not just as a means of getting something from God, but as a way through which to develop a relationship with the lover of your soul. The second point I would make is this: develop the discipline of listening to the voice of God. Our prayers are so often characterized by constant babbling, and it could be that our chatter is mind-deafening. So we need to learn how to listen and recognize that meditation on the Word of God is the missing link between the intake of Scripture and effective prayer life. And thirdly, find a secret place, a place where you can drown out the static of the world and hear the voice of your Heavenly Father. I've written all of this out in a lot more detail in a book called The Prayer of Jesus, which becomes the model prayer by which you can learn to develop intimacy with the lover of your soul. So it is a book designed for the very purpose that you're talking about. It's a book designed for you to directly understand the secrets of real intimacy with God.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. And, you know, I just wanted to say, I mean, I'm interested in getting to know the Lord more personally. You know, I don't want anything in this world because, you know, my hope is in heaven. And I don't want nothing that this world can give me.
Well,
my heart is with God, and I'd be willing to give everything up. I'm willing to go to the end of the earth and even unto death for the Lord.
Oh, bless your heart.
I love the Lord with all my heart. And I just, you know, I'm so grateful that the Lord is in my life.
Hmm. Well, bless you, my friend. I want you to develop this prayer life so that it's meaningful, deep, and rich, so you're not snorkeling, but scuba diving, going deep, getting away from the shallow, trashy surface of the ocean, going deep with God, and that is why I wrote the book, The Prayer of Jesus. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk next to Doug, listening in Streeter, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Doug.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate your hermeneutics that you put forth on teaching people how to study the Word. I think that is very important, and I'll get right to the question or comment, I guess, from a caller that made a comment for women being having authority over man, or being even a pastor. I believe biblically that it states clearly through the word of the roles of men and women, and that women shall not have authority over man, teaching over man. Now, I don't want to be a legalist and say they can't teach. I'm just going with the Bible of the roles of men and women. I can empathize with women wanting to be pastors, but not sympathize because of the roles clearly that are put forth through the Word, specifically in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 14, and also in 1 Timothy 2, 12.
Yep. Yeah, familiar with the passages, and I think that we have to take very seriously those passages, but in the process, learn how to read the Bible for all it's worth, because is it true that a woman must be silent in church? Well, if it's true, then Paul is contradicting himself where he gives instructions for women who pray or prophesy publicly in church, and I mean prophecy in the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 sense, in terms of strengthening and equipping the believers. So I think this is a great case study in learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. But again, I would stay with my original point. It is true that the Bible defines the borders of ministry for both men and women, but I don't think a woman can use the cop-out and say, I'm just a woman, I can't teach a man, and therefore abdicate the responsibility that she's been given and the gifting that she has been given. So I think the operative issue here becomes reading the Bible for all it's worth. I have a special treat, as a matter of fact, a woman. Dr. Kenda Dean, who wrote an article for the Christian Research Journal that I think is transcendently important. It is an article on how to avoid raising nice teenagers. Now, that is a provocative title, if I've ever heard a provocative title. But in this article, she talks about moralistic, therapeutic deism. And I want to know what that is, Dr. Kenda Dean. What is moralistic, therapeutic deism?
Well, it's the it's the default religious position of most American teenagers, according to the National Study of Youth and Religion, and also their parents. And what it means, basically, is that God helps you be good and be nice. That's moralistic. Helps you feel good about yourself. It's therapeutic. But otherwise, God pretty much stays out of the way, which makes it deist. And that tends to be the kind of unexamined but very common religious assumptions of most Americans.
So you are a professor of youth, church, and culture at Princeton Theological Seminary, and you know firsthand that a lot of people in our culture believe that the Christian faith is designed to make you happy as opposed to make you holy?
That's absolutely right, and as a matter of fact, the word, the desire to be happy showed up in these, there were 3,300 interviews with these teenagers and their parents, and that word, that phrase showed up more often than anything else, that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself.
Is it fair to say then that this whole move within the historic Christian faith is a move from being God-centered to being human-centered?
Well, that's a pretty accurate way, I think, of reading the data, that the emphasis in the historic creeds and confessions of the Christian church tend to be very God-centered. The Apostles' Creed and so on are all about God. And the moralistic therapeutic deism assumptions are very much focused on us and on what makes us feel good and happy.
You cash this out with some stunning words in the article. Again, we're talking about an article that is in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. It is incredibly provocative, important for us to not only read by, but to digest. How to avoid raising nice teenagers, again, by my guest, Kenda Dean. And Kenda, you write, Few scenarios are more unsettling to parents than the possibility that our sons and daughters may actually want to be like Jesus. We would far rather they choose a safer way of life. We would far rather they become like us.
I do say that. And I don't think that that's necessarily a conscious desire, but you know, the truth of the matter is that following Jesus is a fairly risky proposition, and we have managed to tame the prospect of what it looks like to follow Christ into the world into something that looks like a way that we can do well while doing good. And the truth of the matter is that that's not the portrayal that either the text of Scripture or the teachings of the church over the last 2,000 years have portrayed. So, you know, Jesus went to the cross, and that's not as far as most of us are willing to go, and we really don't want our kids to go that far. We want our kids to be safe and happy and protected, and to the prospect of having them go into something risky like self-giving love, which requires them to give up some things that would make them comfortable, to maybe give up a career with a lot of financial reward for something that is, you know, much more edgy or far away, or, you know, maybe just something that isn't as comfortable. You know, that's tough on parents. I'm a parent. I get that.
When we come back from the break, I want to ask you a rather radical question. In fact, I'm going to use that word radical. You want Christians to be radical, but not to be extremists. So when you're talking about kids, you want them to have a radical faith, but you're making a distinction between one that is radical and one that is extremist. But could you take just a moment before we go to break and summarize what your passion is in writing this article?
Well, I'm a longtime youth minister and a parent, and you know, one of the things that I spend my life doing is trying to figure out ways to share with my kids and with the kids that I love and my community and so on, the things that I love and bring me joy and bring me peace, and that happens to be, you know, faith in a Christian way of life, faith in Christ, and it's difficult to do that as simply a matter of passing on information. It's really about passing on what we love, and that's what parents do naturally, is they, you know, involve their kids in things because they want their kids to love the things that bring them joy. But we have somehow forgotten that that's what passing on faith is about too, and we think it's about passing on information, which really gets us hung up on a lot of you know, sharp corners that I don't think we're actually intended to get hung up on.
We're going to talk about some of the myths by which we are raising kids today in a post-Christian culture or a post-modern culture. Again, the article, How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers by Kenda Dean, available in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. The Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also call in a subscription, 888-7000-CRI, or just write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Again, we are going to ask Kenda Dean on the other side of the break about the difference between raising extremist teenagers or radical teenagers. Stay tuned for that.
As we near the celebration of Christ's birth, it is devastating but true to realize that multiplied millions continue to compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. That is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff took the opportunity to emphasize these very truths, particularly as related to the deviations of the Watchtower Society, in a powerful message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You. This message is now available on audio CD and is our thank you this month when you join with us in the battle for truth with your support. We would also like to send you Hank's Doctrine Flip Chart as the perfect companion to this CD for a generous gift. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. The National Study of Youth and Religion reveals that the majority of American teenagers embrace moralistic therapeutic deism, the belief that God helps you to be nice and feel good about yourself, but otherwise stays in the background. In the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, Kenda Dean's article, How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers, exposes and debunks several myths about raising young people as Christians in our society, and shows that the most important strategy for strengthening adolescent faith is to strengthen the faith of the adults who love them. To learn more, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org. or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and having a conversation with Kenda Dean. She is professor of youth, church, and culture at Princeton Theological Seminary, and she wrote a very provocatively titled article for the Christian Research Journal, the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, titled How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers. And I say it's provocative because it will cause you to think more clearly about what is happening to our teenagers. And I want to ask you, Kenda, why are American teenagers so positive about Christianity on the one hand, and yet paradoxically so apathetic about genuine religious practice?
Well, one of the things that the National Study of Youth and Religion, which is what this article is keying off of found was that, you know, teenagers mirror their parents' religiosity to really an astonishing degree. The kids in the survey were 13 to 17, and it's a longitudinal study, and so the conformity gets a little less marked as they get older, but while they're in high school, boy, they are definitely becoming like their parents. And so really what it points to is, you know, the ambivalence the parents have in terms of not just practicing their faith, but talking about it and understanding it themselves. And frankly, you know, parents want the best for their kids, and so knowing that they don't feel very well equipped to, you know, talk to their kids about faith, you know, we tend to take our kids to church where the experts are, and that's what we think anyway, and we to get the kids done while they're in church. And we forget that, you know, by far, on every scale, this is simply not even contested. The most important influence on young people's faith is what's going on at home. And so, you know, kids learn what they live. And it's so what happens with parents' faith is of utter importance in terms of helping to convey what we want our children to be able to believe and live as well. So, you know, it's something that you kind of implicitly adopt, and if you can talk about it and be able to communicate about faith, you've got a much better shot at being able to, you know, claim it for yourself.
And this really keys to one of the myths that you point out in the article, and that is the solution to moralistic therapeutic deism is getting teenagers to church more often and hiring a youth pastor. You say that's a myth.
Well, those things are good by and large, but yeah, those things do not guarantee faith by a long shot. There is a correlation between having somebody on a church staff who's paying attention to youth full time and the likelihood of having a lot of highly devoted teenagers in that congregation. But it's unclear whether those teenagers are there because you've got somebody to recruit kids who already have that framework or because anything's really happening at church. Most of the data says that it's what happens, you know, at home and with the parents and with the people who love kids, because, of course, not every young person comes from a family that is, you know, steeped in a faith community. And there is evidence to say that, you know, when parents are absent in that equation, there are other significant adults that can kind of fill in the gaps. But it's not really getting kids to church more often works fine if the church is talking about faith that is, you know, consequential, that has, you know, that involves real sacrifice, that involves real self-giving love in the world. But a lot of times what is going on in churches is moralistic therapeutic deism. And so if you get kids to church more often, they become better moralistic therapeutic deists.
We're talking again to Dr. Kenda Dean. She's professor of youth, church, and culture at Princeton Theological Seminary, and she wrote an article titled How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers, a provocative title to be sure, but a very important article. And one of the things you point out is a difference between radical faith and religious extremism. Cash that out for us.
Yeah. That, well, and I'm playing with the roots of those words, but I think the distinction is important. The word radical comes from the Latin word that means root. And, you know, a radical faith is one that is very tied to the root of that faith. And in the case of Christians, that means the, you know, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the story of God's self-revelation in Christ, and that's how we have come to understand God in the Trinity. So to be tied closely to that is going to make you a more radical Christian. The more radical you are as a Christian, of course, the more like Jesus you become, and therefore the more loving and the more open to people who are different than us we become. Extremism, on the other hand, the word extreme means edge. And so extremism operates not at the root of faith, but at its edges. And it makes it, and that's a precarious position. And so people tend to be defensive when they're in extremist positions, because we know that somebody else who's different from us might threaten us if we're at the edge, because that's not a very safe place to stand. So So we tend to become rigid there. We tend to become more dogmatic there. We tend to become far less accepting of the possibility of God's love for everybody when we stand at the edges than when we stand at the root. So that's the distinction that I would make between those two. I think extremist faith is dangerous. I think radical faith is absolutely necessary.
Yeah, exactly. And kind of a mouthful, moralistic, therapeutic deism, but I think a very...
I didn't coin that term. Chris Smith did, but you're right, it's a mouthful.
And it is an important moniker to get in our minds, because what it does is it codifies a lot of things that sound good, but they miss the heart of Christianity. And you have them enumerated in the article in bullets. Teenagers seem to believe that a God exists who created the world and watches over human life on earth, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions, that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves, that God doesn't need to be involved in our lives except when needed to resolve a problem, and that good people go to heaven when they die. All of that sounds good around the edges, but it misses the root, doesn't it?
Well, right, it does. And the reason it misses the root is because, you know, God really isn't in that equation. It's all about what God can do for us. And what God has done in Jesus Christ is missing. So it's really hard to stack that up against the historic teachings of the Christian church, which has, you know, for all of the differences in the Christian landscape, the one thing that holds it all together is the centrality of Christ. So, you know, that doesn't take away from the triune nature of God. It's just that that's the way we know the triune nature of God, is through, you know, the incarnation and God being with and among us and still being with and among us today. So that is, you know, I don't see how you can escape that part of the equation and, you know, still be within line of the Christian teachings. The great thing is that God can act with or without a church community that does things right, which is a good thing, because none of us do it right. Even the most intentional churches get caught up in our own human limitations. And God still shows up. But I guess my position is we could be doing a better job of, you know, helping out.
Here's a rather counterintuitive myth that you write about in the article. Namely, raising your children as Christians will make them good American citizens.
Right. Well, this is an age-old tension, right, between what it means to have your primary allegiance be with God and what it means to have your primary allegiance be with the nation of which you are a part. And there are quite a number of things in the New Testament, anyway, that suggests that, you know, following God might, at some points, really come into conflict with some of the things that are required of you as a citizen. You know, Jesus was the one who said, render under Caesar what is Caesar's and render under God what is God. And we often will equate becoming a good citizen and having, you know, a good civic identity as being in line with Christ. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, what God calls us to is a lot, is to go farther than allegiance to nation, because sometimes allegiance to nation means that you're going to be against somebody else. And God is radically for people no matter where they live. So, you know, it's a human thing. We have to live in within our human containers, and some of those containers have to do with civic responsibility. So it's not a bad thing. But it's not the same thing as being Christian. And I served a church once. One of my churches that I was a pastor at was near the Pentagon. And this was a constant question, because the people who were part of that congregation had given their lives to the service of country. And they also were devout Christians. And so how you navigate those points when what God is calling you to be about might mean you really can't kill the person on the other side of the rifle, even though they're on the opposing side. It's a really tough thing, but it's a higher calling, I think.
And the bottom line of the article is the number one myth, and it relates to the title of the article, How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers. You say the number one myth is raising kids to be nice is the same as raising them to be Christians. That you underscore as mythology.
That is mythology. There's nothing wrong with being nice, but the gospel again calls us to something far more demanding than that. And you know, the gospel never mentions being nice. As a matter of fact, you know, Jesus talks about compassionate, being just, being wise. Does not talk about being nice. And part of it is the way our culture has defined nice. We tend to think of it as a mealy-mouthed, oh, everything's okay all the time, you know, I'm okay, you're okay kind of thing. And to be loving is much more difficult than being nice because love requires truth and being nice doesn't. There, if you look at the etymology of the word nice, there is a way that you can redeem it because it actually comes from the same word that means to be foolish. And, of course, Christians know that, you know, being foolish is part of what the cross calls us to be. If we are fools for Christ, then we could, if you're going to make that your definition, then you could get there. But the way we use it commonly in culture is just to kind of avoid any kind of distinctiveness between people besides just saying, okay, whatever you want to do is okay. Whoever you are is okay. God absolutely is going to love people no matter who they are, no matter what they do. But at the same time, we are called to be loving, compassionate, wise, kind, you know, people, and niceness just doesn't make the list.
Dr. Kendra Dean, she again is professor of youth, church, and culture at Princeton Theological Seminary. The article, How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers. If you don't want to read that article now, I don't know what I can do to make you want to read the article. This is a very important article for everybody to read. Dr. Kendra Dean, thank you so much for your contribution to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and to the journal.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for having me.
You got it. God bless you. And again, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that your home should not be without. If you're not subscribing, take the opportunity to subscribe today. You can do so on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast. We look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to help you understand complex Bible passages, to help you grow closer to God, and to equip you to defend the faith in our culture. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will accomplish that. So contact us today. Call toll-free 888-7000-CRI. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.